Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to come into your presence this evening and to give you worship that you truly deserve, to open up your word, which never returns empty. And we just ask that in this moment, as we think through this passage in Jude, that Lord, as we consider it together, that by your Spirit you would just open it to our hearts and to our minds, that we might know you a little bit better, have a deeper understanding of you, Lord, and that most of all, it would impact our life and transform us, renew our mind and renew our actions. In your name we ask and pray. Amen. Well, I've had a great afternoon. I don't know how your afternoon's been, but we've had the church open for people coming in, for the Christmas lights going on, and it's one of these things that as a staff team, we sit around on a Tuesday and we kind of think, oh, it's going to be traffic issues and one-way systems and loud noises, and, you know, there'll probably be pop songs going on while we're trying to preach the word, and then someone will say, or we could see it as an opportunity, and then we all kind of think, yep, that's the Christian answer, okay, we'll go with that. And just having the doors open at 1:30 and no one really was beginning to come in, and then Santa went by, and I was saying to the guys, it's like a Christmas miracle. Santa went by and everyone started coming in and the place was hustling and bustling. It's just an encouragement. I know it's a Sunday. It's not what we think of as a Sunday, and we wouldn't choose a Sunday for this to take place in town. But while it's going on, what a great opportunity it was to have the doors open and for people to come in and to share what we're doing this Christmas. Here's the stuff we're doing this Christmas. Come along to any of it. And so our prayer is that people will come, but just be encouraged. I don't know how many people there were. I probably should know. I was on the door, so I maybe should have counted. Sorry, my bad. But a good 100 and something people, at least, if not more, you know, it was really, really encouraging to see. So, yeah, I'm surprised I'm still standing, and we'll see what happens halfway through. If I just kind of give way, give me grace to that. But just be encouraged that, you know, occasionally in the last couple of months even, we've had conversations where people said, The doors are always closed up there, you know, and there's been discussions about the church feeling closed. Well, that hasn't happened today, and lots of people have seen the church is open and friendly and welcoming, and you get free stuff. So can't get away from that, right? It's got to be a good image. Anyway, we're continuing in Jude, and I just wanted to share that with you briefly, just to encourage you as much as we've been encouraged. But we're going to enter our third week of Jude. We're reading 17 to 23. As we have communion, we're just going to read 17 to 23. But next week, when we don't have communion, we're going to do what we did last week and read through the whole of Jude, just to get a sense of what it'd be like when the letter arrived the first time to whatever church. We don't know who Jude was writing to. But they would have read the whole thing together. So Jude, easy book to find, second last book of the Bible. Find Revelation, go back one, that's Jude, beginning at verse 17. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Amen. God's word to us this evening. So we are, as I said, into our third week going through Jude. We've seen that the book of Jude is a first century letter written in a first century context to Jews, which is why it has its influence from well-known sources at the times, like the Testament of Moses or 1st Enoch, which we explained why that was used last week. Jude himself is an important witness to who Jesus was. He was the half-brother of Jesus and the full brother of James. And what we're saying the last couple of weeks is, if you want evidence that Jesus really was the Messiah, that you can't really get much closer than his brother. No one would probably want to shame up Jesus any more than his brother, get one up on his brother or be more likely to be able to say, actually, I lived with a guy, he's nothing like he's claiming to be. And in fact, at the beginning, I'm sure they knew Jesus was special, but certainly at the beginning, they didn't start out by following Jesus. They encouraged him to come home, actually. He was being 30. He'd been 30. He'd been pretty good working in the house under what would have been his father's probably passed away by this point, but what would have been his father's trade. And now they were saying, come home, you're starting to be a bit weird doing all this teaching stuff and meeting in houses and doing differently from the synagogue teaching of the time. And in actual fact, Jude, after the resurrection, most likely, like James, comes to faith. And actually comes to a point where they say, I believe everything Jesus said he was because of his resurrection has proved it. And so if you can convince your own brother that you're the Messiah, I think that's pretty good evidence for us as well. And Jude then writes to this community that he wanted to write something more positive, but instead he felt led to write dealing with this false teaching that had come in among them. In the first week, we saw that God does not love us because we are great. We are great because God loves us. Our boast is not that we are worthy, but as verse 2 says, we are those who have been called, those who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Then we saw the reality of God's uncompromising grace of God. We saw in the history that God is uncompromising. This fits strongly within week 1, that God does not love us based on our own achievement. In fact, by our own achievements, we're not right with God. And we'd certainly admit that the world is not as it should be. And if we can see that in our limited understanding, then why would God blind himself to this reality? How could God be a God of justice if he overlooked unrighteousness? Yet God is uncompromisingly gracious. He loves us despite our sin and has committed himself to our freedom by sending his son, Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ is his life and death and resurrection was the work of revealing God to us. His death was a death that we deserved. And then in his resurrection, 3 days later, being raised from the dead, defeating death, the death defeats the death that we deserve and offers us Christ's faithfulness and righteousness. By our own ability, we cannot live the life we were created for. We were created to be good, in fact, very good. We know this because of our guilt when we don't do good things. But as God is uncompromising gracious, he found a way for us to get back to him, which is through his son, Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to look at the solution to the problem. If the problem Jude is writing to is the issue that people had brought false teaching into the church, this evening, we're going to see what we're meant to do. What does a healthy church look like? Jude knows how useless it is for someone to tell you what's wrong without pointing out how to do things right. I had a kind of strange experience of this when I first played rugby. I don't play rugby. Don't have high expectations if you throw a potato at me or something. I won't necessarily catch it. But the reality is I went along and my dad played rugby really high level. And wanting to be a bit like my dad, I joined the rugby team. Funnily enough, he stopped teaching that year after a while. But I don't know if I was connected to that. He was a terribly grumpy man. He needed a hip replacement and he kind of just grumped about everything as he walked along and shouted at you all the time. And so I had no idea how to play rugby. I'd watched a couple of games and that was it. So I guess I kind of had an American football thing in my head. And so one guy was going after the guy who had the ball and I took him down. And everyone was like, what's wrong? And I was kind of like, woo, took you down, yeah, deal with it. And then the guy's like, this isn't American football. You can't touch anyone who doesn't have the ball. And I was like, oh, awkward. And then someone passed me the ball, so I threw it forward to someone. And in case you don't know, you can't pass the ball forward, you've got to pass it backwards. And he stopped again. He's like, what is wrong with you? You don't pass the ball forward. And I'm kind of at this point thinking, gosh, this guy hates me. I don't even know. I've just turned up to this one training day, and already this guy is like, you know, basically go home kind of thing. And so I got to this point where I thought, okay, I know I've not to tackle people without the ball. I know I can't pass the ball forward. What can I do? That's all I really know is what I can't do. No one had actually taken the time to say, do you understand the game of rugby? And then I could have said, no, I really don't. I'm just here for the fun of it. And I thought I'd just enjoy myself. And that reality is I was frozen, unknowing what to do. And in the end, I didn't really take part. I just kind of ran around the ball for a while, around other people. And then when I went home, I was like, right, Dad, you need to explain the rules to me because that was really embarrassing. And Jude is more sympathetic, I think, than my old coach. And we're not surprised because my coach didn't know Jesus. But Jude comes and says, actually, I'm not just going to tell you what not to do. I'm not just going to tell you what's gone wrong for you. I'm going to explain to you what healthy rugby playing looks like. Not that Jude said that. The reality is I'm going to explain to you how to live a fruitful life and how to build yourself up, as the phrasing will come for us. And Jude has spent the previous passages, verses 3 to 16 that we looked at last week, to see the lessons we can learn from the Old Testament. Or put differently, to place the New Testament issues into the Word of God as Jude had then, only the Old Testament as the Scriptures. In verse 17, Jude makes a move into the New Testament, beginning to quote the apostles, warning us to remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in these last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Jude's point could be summarized as, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at this situation of division. The apostles warned you about it before. You see, even Jesus warned to watch out that no one is deceiving you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many, Mark 13. What Jude is doing is twofold and a helpful reminder for us as well. The first thing that Jude is doing is reinforcing his message to the apostolic teaching. The apostles were those who were sent directly by Jesus, most notably the 12, who served under Jesus during his three-year ministry. They spoke as ones who had been directly taught by Jesus to teach and testify to the life of Jesus correctly. Jude is backing up his message with the apostles to ensure that they realize who and what they are opposing when they move away from the teaching they had at the beginning. This is Jesus' words and ministry that you are rejecting. Don't reject it lightly. Many might come with new ideas to teach and new understandings of who Jesus really was, but just remember what you're walking away from when you listen to them, because they tell you what you want to hear. The truth is, you'll always find someone who will tell you what you want to hear. You'll always find permission to do the things that suit yourself, to ignore the bits of the Bible that you don't like, to justify the things that you want to do with a clear conscience and the reassurance that everything's fine because you're great and that's why God loves you. Don't be surprised when people delude themselves or lie to you to make you feel better. The apostles of Jesus himself predicted it. And this was a really important message at the time to these people and to others later on. Jude, I'm more convinced now, was written earlier than most people think. And at that time, there was a sense that Jesus was coming, that Jesus was coming any minute now. And for a long time, that is what was expected. And so they had to kind of recognize, number one, recognize that Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming. So there was a bit of an expectation there that was false. But at the same time, they had to realize that Jesus wasn't regating on anything he'd said, that this wasn't a sign that Christianity wasn't true. It was just a misunderstanding that had taken in the first century. And for us today, we don't really feel Jesus coming soon. It's been 2,000 years, although, you know, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, so it's like 2 days in that he is so far. But one of the things that we would ask is, you know, how do we know this is true? That would remain a question for us. How do we trust the apostolic teaching? And so there's kind of one thing particularly that I wanted to just, actually I've written it down, read to you, is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is written about 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus. And he says, he explains how Jesus rose from the dead, appeared to Peter and to the others. And then he goes on, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. There's this amazing reality that Paul really either tells the truth or we should be able to clearly prove he's wrong. There just isn't another option as far as I can see. Because 15 to 20 years afterwards, let's say Paul didn't write it 15 to 20 years afterwards, well, in that case, the first people to read it would say quite clearly, false. Or if a sudden letter appeared from nowhere, people in Corinth would say, I don't remember receiving that letter. Or was the letter hidden for 50 years in secret and then multiplied and suddenly appeared in multiple places? No, the only real conclusion is that Paul is so bold in what he says that he's willing to say to the church, there are 500 people at the same time saw Jesus. Most of them are still alive. A few have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul's saying, hey, you don't believe me? Go there and find out for yourself. Go and see these 500. At the same time, the Gospels were written 40 to 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is still within a time, and it names name, particularly Luke keeps naming people to say, this person did this. This person, Simon, the father of, I forget the two names now, I should have written it down, sorry. But Simon, who carried the cross, had two sons who are named in the gospel, so that you can go and ask, did your dad do that? Is that true? Or was this made up? And so constantly there was a sense of wanting to back up this truth with the reality behind it. And so I just want to encourage you too, that if you take the time to just do a little bit of research into these things, a great book on that is Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Bauckham. But you can do many other books that will do the same and similar thing. It's a great way to have confidence that the apostolic teaching then is the teaching today for us as well. Anyway, so if you want to know more about that, come and talk to me afterwards. I'd be delighted to bore you with spreadsheets that I have, that I normally bore people with, but I've done it a few times lately. I'm giving it a bit of a break and then bring it back. But it's Richard Bauckham's timetable, so you'll remember me going on about it. In the name of the 12. Verse 19 goes on, the consequences of these men telling you what you want to hear is that these are men who divide you, who will follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Question, what divides the church? Is it the atheist who shouts louder than the Christian? The government who doesn't support Christian morals and the laws they pass? Is it the countries that attack the church? Jude says no. Jude says the danger for the church comes from inside the church. These false teachers inside the church are the ones who cause division. Jesus himself in John 17 says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one as we are as one. I and them and you are me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them ever as you have loved me. Jesus explains that unity is rooted in the very nature of God. You see, the Trinity is vital to us here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons, but they are three persons of one God. Three persons, one substance, one godness. They're not separate, but united. And the church is called to represent that same unity. We are united in Christ, and the division pains God. Now, the worst version of this is when a local witness, a local church, divides in itself. When it shows division, it disproves all that God has made the church to be: united, loving, reconciled. We're to be the peacemakers. How can we be the peacemakers when we ourselves are falling apart? There are times when this must happen, or it had to happen because of situations. We have that sad reality that Paul has to deal with division in the church. And so we shouldn't be surprised ourselves when we have to deal with it too. For example, when people deviate from the truth and corrupt the gospel, as it happened in this church that Jude writes to, that was a time to have some form of separation, although hopefully they could correct it by removing the false teachers. But they had to remain true to the gospel. But it hurts God to see it. We must ensure that our attention does not go into the world expecting those who don't live under the rule of Christ to somehow magically live by his authority or sympathize with our position, but instead to ensure that we are one body of Christ. It's not by accident that during conversion and baptism and membership, and we have some baptism classes coming up in the beginning of December for those who may be considering, but during these different times, we confess to live under the lordship of Christ. Something I think we don't talk about enough anymore. I think we've dropped this sense of the lordship of Christ, but I hammered you last week with it, so I won't hammer you too much this week with it. Don't allow false teaching to creep in among us or lead others astray. Question, how do we achieve this? Verse 20 tells us, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord, Jesus Christ, to bring you to eternal life. Here's the solution to fight against being drifted away by false teaching. Build yourself up in your faith and pray. It's the most profound thing I'll probably say this evening. Build yourself up in your faith and pray. Now, if I can be a bit cheesy for a moment, and I know I can. Thanks very much for that. I'm going to say it this way. I want to say the more you know, the more you'll grow. And the more you grow, the more you'll show. You can say that 7 times really quickly as you leave this evening. This isn't just about information. When I spoke the last few weeks about the importance of theology, the knowledge of God, it isn't just about information, being able to recite information. Although that can be helpful, and certainly learning scripture by heart is important, but the ability to really know something to be true. It's one thing to know that Jesus is Lord. It's a common expression, especially in a church. When we do have the baptisms in December, you'll see this pattern that Alistair introduced, which I don't know how I felt about it when I first was here as a teenager, but I've come to love it. Certainly, it's when we say, someone goes into the water, they come out the water, and they say, Jesus is Lord. And the whole church responds, hallelujah. It's a lovely thing, actually. I went to another church when I was at university, and I thought baptisms were rubbish compared. We did clap, to be fair, but we didn't say anything. And it would have been weird if I just shouted hallelujah. Well, it would have fitted, I'm sure. But anyway, I didn't have the guts. That's the moral of that story. But it's a lovely practice that we have, and something that I hope we keep, but it means nothing to us unless we really understand what it means. It means that Jesus is master of our lives. It means that he's the boss. It means that his commands are our priorities, that his teaching is our guide, that his ways are the right way. To really know that Jesus is Lord is to grow in our faith because we apply it to our lives. The Lordship of Jesus has many implications to how we approach issues. What difficulty is God taking you through at the moment? Consider for your own life. What difficulty are you in at the moment? Is there things going on for you? Ask that question, God, what are you doing? I had a recent experience where I shared with the staff team to pray for me in my personal life, I suppose. Sounds really dramatic, it wasn't. But I don't want to tell you what it is because of confidential reasons. But basically, with the agreement, you do this and I'll pay you this much. And he just wasn't doing the job. And I was freaking out. And he was telling me why, all these excuses and things like that. And I came to work and I was saying, I really don't know what to do in this situation, but I believe God's sovereign. My conclusion is, if God is sovereign, this person's in my life for a reason. If this person's in my life for a reason, I don't want to just be cruel to him and, you know, close down our agreement and move on to something else. And so I was stuck in this position where I wasn't getting anything done that I wanted to get done. And the promise is it'll get done. And a lot of my good friends, who are good godly men, were saying, you are so soft, which I absolutely am soft on these things. That's why I gave up kind of working in homeless shelters, because I just gave in to every story I was told. I was like, oh, come on in then, it's fine. And people were like, what are you doing? Don't let them in. And yet I was convinced that God had sent this person into my life. I was convinced that there must be a better response. And as a single guy, it was really just me that was getting, it was my house that was getting the problems. At least I was only the one living in squalor, which I've been living in. But I was thinking, God is doing something in this. And you know, it was amazing. By the way, it was frustrating as anything. But what was amazing about it was the ability to show him. And I thought, you know what, go hard or go home. So I just started telling him Jesus loved him. That was my thing now. He'd come in, give me an excuse, and I'd be like, Jesus loves you, by the way. And I don't think I got him to do it any quicker, but I was saying to him, I'm not going to chuck you out, even though I should, because Jesus loves you, and I'm going to show you the love of Jesus. And I don't know what the end of that story is, right, other than it took forever. That's all I've got so far. But I am convinced that God did something in that moment. I am convinced that that person came into my life for a reason. And as frustrating as it was, and I could have, you know, gone gray, I think, through the experience, the reality is, if God is sovereign, if God is Lord, the question isn't, what can I do to get the thing I want out of this situation? Although that's part of it. I mean, I need the job done. But a big part of it is, what are you doing, God? And so I encourage you, part of God's lordship is to say in every situation, what are you doing in this situation? Sometimes we just do have to be, you know, cruel to be kind and all that kind of stuff, and I'm absolutely fine with that. But there's a deeper question for our lives than just what we want or what we're trying to achieve or what we think's best. It's asking the question, well, what's the reason? And for me, pastorally, I had an opportunity to be a pastor in that situation instead, because I recognized these things don't happen by accident. These things aren't out of God's control, even when they're out of my control, and it frustrates me. So I don't know if you're going through a hard time. I don't know if a hard time's about to come your way, but if it does, I encourage you to consider, what is God doing with this situation? And to carefully think through what that means for you. As we know, we grow, and as we grow, it shows. Being built up in our faith means that others see us in a different way of living, and we in turn see the world differently. If you think about your own faith, it's likely that you came to faith because one or two specific people really modeled Christ in your life. Most often, parents or a close friend or influential people in your church, like youth leaders or youth pastors. And as you spend time with them, you learn more about Jesus and realize the difference he made in their lives, and then you discover the reality of Jesus for you too. Being built up in the faith is a great way to remain strong. Again, I've done that much work in my house, I may as well keep using it for sermon illustrations. Justifies all the money I've spent on it. But anyway, I was doing some plumbing and I lifted up some floorboards and found woodworm, which is supposedly not as scary as you think, but it was to me. And the reality, as I was saying to everybody who would listen when I was complaining about woodworm in my house, was, hey, you know what? If I hadn't done some work in my house, I'd never have found the woodworm. So I'm really glad that having to start doing this practical stuff, I've found it, I can treat it, I can deal with it, and I can solve it all out. Despite the fact that it was a bit of a kind of nightmare for me to discover, I was delighted that I'd found out about it. And as we build ourselves up, we begin to see things that we haven't seen before. You see, the easy thing would have been for me to say, I won't do any work in my house, and I would never have seen the woodworm, and then it would have carried on just eating through different parts of the house until I don't know what would have happened, and I don't really want to think about it. But something bad, I'm sure, would have happened eventually from that. And if you're here this evening and you're not really doing anything in your life in relation to your faith, the fact is you could have woodworm right now. Woodworm of the faith. Apply that however you want. I don't even know. And you wouldn't know you've got it. And it's not until we go and we start to grow in our faith that we suddenly discover that we've got cracks that we hadn't noticed. The foundation's not quite right. That something's beginning to cause problems. Nothing improves over time. Yeah, I know you're going to say wine or something, but forget about that, right? Nothing improves over time. If you leave anything alone, it just goes fusty, or it falls apart, or it begins to show signs of decay. That's what happens. It's the exact same thing for your faith. If you just leave it where it is, you won't stay where you left off. You'll slowly drift backwards, begin to decay, and you won't see it. But as we build ourselves up, we begin to see things we haven't seen before. We begin to lift up areas of our lives, and we notice the cracks, and we begin to be able to do repairs for ourselves. Faith is like everything else. It needs DIY to keep it strong and to build it up. That's what Jude's saying when he says, keep yourself in God's love. Keep yourself. It's an active thing. Don't remain. Keep yourself. You actually have to have effort in order to keep yourself in God's love. You can't be stagnant about it, Jude says. One of the best ways to protect yourself from false teachers is to build yourself up. Build yourself up so that you know the truth, ready to see false teaching when it creeps in. Build yourself up so that you are growing, be an example to others around you, and revealing any areas where false teaching may have crept in to your life. The second practical advice that Jude gives in verse 20 is to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure what you think prayer is, but it is, in fact, an incredible weapon. It is, in fact, the best way to grow from what you know. An important way to submit to the lordship of Jesus, for example, would be to pray to God about Jesus' lordship. Father, I believe in the lordship of your Son. Help me to know what this truly means and apply it into my life. Pray that for a short time, and you'll begin to realize that you are renewing your mind. When situations arise at home or at work, you'll begin to think, how do I apply Jesus' lordship on my mind? Or when we ask God to reveal areas of weakness in our life, you'll be surprised how often God reveals them to us. And this isn't psychology. You know, psychology is this attempt to explain how our minds work. It's perfectly good in its own context. It can carry on. Prayer is God's guidance on what he knows to work on us because he created us. You ever thought about the fact that prayer works isn't because of psychology's explanation of our ability to do X, Y, and Z? Actually, prayer works because we're created for prayer to work. That's how our body, our mind is designed in such a way that as we pray, it has an effect on our lives. It's not psychology, it's creation ordinance. It's a purposeful part of our mind that God gave us in order that we might be effective when we pray. Prayer is God's guidance on us, on what he knows to work because he created us. Every time we think about Jesus' lordship at work, we are changing our whole Christian presence in that workplace. The kingdom of God has moved a little bit more, and the father of lies has been pushed back a little more. I've put it as prayer changes everything. It changes your heart, it changes your head, and it changes history. Prayer changes our heart because it changes our priorities and our desires. It helps us to focus on Christ in order that we might commit to him in all that we do. And that changes our behavior in many ways because we become less attached to the things that are previously on our heart. It changes our head because it changes our perspective. Suddenly we start to think, God, you are sovereign. What are you doing in this situation? Why have you created this situation? Why is this happening? And you begin to see things from God's perspective instead of from your own perspective of what you're trying to get out of something. And finally, it changes history. Isn't that amazing? One of the things that really, I don't really know the full extent of it, but the conversation between Abraham and God over Sodom and Gomorrah always amazes me. And you could say, well, God knew there wasn't five righteous people, and so he kept giving in to these ideas. But the reality is, God was teaching us a lesson in that moment. Abraham's able to say, why would you destroy this city if it has 50 righteous people? And then 40 and 30 and 20 and 10 and 5, I think that's the right order. Read it yourself, find out. Every single time God says, okay, I'll spare the city if there's 40, 30, 20, 10. If there's just 5 righteous people, Abraham, God is giving in to Abraham. Not because God's weak, but because God wants and recognizes that our prayers are to be answered. God answers our prayers. So when you're praying for your colleague at work, you don't know what you're doing in history, but you're changing history. When you're praying for situations in the world, we don't do intercessory prayer for nothing. It changes history. You get to be part of changing history. I don't think we'll know till we get to glory what we've changed, but that's the power of praying in the Holy Spirit. It can change us in our heart, change us in our head, and change history. That's a powerful weapon. Hey, we get it. We're encouraged to use it, Jude says. Build yourself up. Pray. Build up your faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're called to do. And finally, I wanted to think of prayer, although I could never cover prayer well, probably ever, but certainly not in one short section. But I wanted to think of prayer as like weeding the ground of our soul. Prayer, it readies us for God to plant something healthy instead of weeds. You put a healthy seed down on weeds, it's not going to grow. But if you first work the ground, then God can plant something effective. And I think prayer is much like that. It's beginning to move and loosen and slip away from the things that we hold on to, that God can do something greater in us. And that is what communion will be about. It's about that sense of God putting in us something that we could never achieve, something we could never have. But we come and do our faithful part in trying to weed out the things in our lives. Of course, only God can really weed us out, but prayer has a powerful part of that to play for us. Prayer focuses us on God, builds up our relationship with him, and gives us his strength being in his presence. It deserves its own sermon. But it's dramatic what prayer can do for us. I don't know to what extent you can get along, but I know that you cannot grow as a Christian if you don't pray. You can look like you're growing, You can pretend that you're growing. You can read good Christian books and claim that God's taught you something, but real growth comes from God in prayer. Finally, then, Jude turns pastoral. Verse 22 says, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Jude is setting the scene for those reading the letter. Having read so much about false teaching, it might be tempting to go on a witch hunt looking for false teachers to condemn in order to protect the teaching of the apostles. Jude reminds us how we must act is just as important as why we act. How you do something is just as important as what you do. Or put similar to what we said before, it's not just about allowing what you know, but letting you grow. Firstly, be merciful to those who doubt. Doubt isn't something that should be hidden in the church. And if we are not merciful to those who doubt, how will they process their doubt with others? Doubt often forces us to think deeper about the things of God. It's not something to be shamed. It's not something to feel like you're a weak Christian to have doubts. We all, I think, would admit that we have doubts. And if not, then that's more your problem than my problem. But the reality is that many of us have times of doubting. And doubt's good because it brings us to go and really study the scriptures, to really bring things before God, such as saying, how do we know the apostles' teaching is trustworthy? That's a good question. That's a good thing to doubt about. How do I know this? And then we study it and see, actually, it's written so shortly after Jesus, we have every reason to believe in it. And so our response needs to reflect Christ, who was merciful. For two reasons. First, because Jesus himself was sympathetic to those who doubted. And we have this wonderful passage that, I don't know if it speaks to you, it certainly speaks to me. But in Mark 9, I'll just read it to you. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" The convulsions fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming in the mouth. "From childhood," the father answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or water or killed him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father explained, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him and never enter again." And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Sometimes I pray that. "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Because I believe this, but I'm in a moment of doubting. I'm in a struggling time. I believe, Lord. Help me in my unbelief." And I'm so encouraged that Jesus doesn't say, "How dare you?" But actually helps him and does as he asked to be helped. So we have to reflect Christ. Christ continued to heal the son and did it before the crowd was coming over and show the mercy of God to us. Then Jude goes on and tells us, snatch others from the fire and save them. Isn't it amazing to think that we have a part to play for God? I don't know how I know how election works, but I don't know how it works within man's responsibility, human's responsibility, in amongst God's sovereignty. He knows who is and isn't chosen. But what I do love is the fact that Scripture constantly reminds us that we, the church, have a part to play in other people coming to know God. And so there are these people who are in the fire. Their destination is outside of God's presence. It's hell. Hell is the place we go when we're not saved by Christ. You have that reality for us. And we have the opportunity through our words, through our mercy, through our grace and teaching to snatch people from the fire. It's not us that does it, it's God, but it's through us. He uses us for whatever reason to be part of this process, to snatch them from the fire and save them. What an amazing reality for us to continue to pray for those that we know, those that we love. I remember one guy I grew up with in YF, and he he fell away from faith. Supposedly had said to his mother that he would come back to faith, which was dodgy. When I heard that back, I thought, I really hope this guy comes back to faith. I wasn't a minister at the time, at least, so bad theology would be forgivable, but unless that was a word from God, I was putting myself in danger zone of guaranteeing that somehow. But he did come back to faith after like 10 years of being away from God, because a bunch of people in London had challenged him on his life, actually walked in, walked into his work in front of everyone and had a go at him at one point. Don't recommend that, but it worked in that case. And what an amazing reality. I was thinking of his mother's prayers. As much as I respect the guy who went into his workplace and kind of challenged him and sat down with him and explained the reality of God through kind of apologetics and stuff, the real thing I thought was his mum and dad who just continued to pray and so regularly would speak to me about their prayers for him. They were the ones, in many ways, who participated in snatching that boy. Why? Because prayer changes history, and it's an amazing reality that we too can be part of. And finally, show mercy mixed with fear. What this word fear means is caution. And he follows on to explain what that caution looks like, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. What Jude's saying here is, be worried, be merciful to those who don't believe, but don't do it at the cost of the gospel. Remember the fear. It's so tempting sometimes when people come and say, yeah, the problem with the church is X. The problem with the church is Y. Our immediate desire, and it's a very understandable desire, is to kind of push the importance of X or Y away. And it's important that we don't do that. If it's true, if it's false, great. Take the opportunity to speak truth. But if it's not, don't play it down. Don't pretend that people can live any way they want to. You know, I want to be a Christian, but I really enjoy my such and such in my life. And our temptation is to say, oh, well, you know, the Bible, it's not clear on this, or what it's really about is the love of Jesus. Don't you dare compromise God. Don't become a false teacher trying to get people in to the church. And Jude warns us not to compromise, but to instead have mercy with the fear of God, with the recognition that the corruptible things, even, he says, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Be so distant from it that even the clothing that's stained, not just the stain itself, but the clothing that's stained, is kept distance. And he warns us to keep that with us. So Jude has a heart for evangelism. He desires to see the church built up, but not at the cost of the gospel. And he says to us, the best way that we can grow and show that growth in our lives is to know who God is for ourselves, being built up in our faith and being active, keeping ourselves in God's love through our prayer life and our time with God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the number of times that mercy is mentioned in that passage. And we just recognize that we want to be a church that is merciful. Lord, we pray for every single person who has been through the doors this Sunday. Lord, so many of them would have different perceptions of the church, different thoughts of what the church is really like. Lord, may they see your love and grace and mercy. May they see that we are a people who want to open our doors, to show grace to them, to share your truth with them. And Lord, help us as a body of your beautiful church to be merciful as we interact with our family and our friends who don't know you. Lord, not at the cost of your message, but certainly, Lord, in desire to snatch them from the fire. Lord, for those of us who are stagnant, who have got that woodworm and we don't know it, we've got that problem that's just going to continue to grow and infest because we're not growing, Lord, help us to have the courage to rip up the floorboards. Help us to have the courage to build ourselves up in our faith that we might not be decaying and stagnant, but instead growing closer with you every day, recognizing that you are Lord, Master over our lives, and we desire to be your servants. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.